Thank you, Mr. Pierwitz. Afternoon. Can you hear me okay? We can turn it up real loud if we need. You look better with your glasses on, by the way. You look more like yourself. Well, it's good to see everyone on this beautiful Sabbath day. Hope you've had a good week. My wife and I had a great week until last night when her air conditioner quit. So hopefully it'll be repaired by the time I get home today. It seems like Mr. Pierwitz mentioned different places we've lived in. I think every one of those houses, now this is really ironic, except for this one, we've been there over a year before the air conditioner quit. The others, it was just a matter of weeks, sometimes days before we get moved in and the air conditioner quits. So it's kind of weird. But anyway, such is mechanical things. Worked with mechanical stuff all my life, so I know if it's going to fail, it always fails at an inopportune time. So, all right. How many of you are familiar with George Barna? Two hands. How about the Barna Research Group? Same two hands. Okay. Well, I'm surprised. Because we have, in many of our publications over the years and sermons, you may have heard that people have quoted things that were put out by Mr. Barna or the research group that he started and ran for many, many years. I think he sold it here a few years ago. The Barna Group, a research group, they are a private, nonpartisan, for-profit organization, and they conduct primary research, particularly in religious trends in this country, in the United States, relating to the values, beliefs, attitudes, and behaviors within the religious communities. Well, in 2009, George Barna published a book, one of, I think, over 40 books that he has written and published over the years. The title of this book, and some of you may recognize it, The Seven Faith Tribes, Who They Are, What They Believe, and Why They Matter. Now, don't let the word tribes throw you off. It's just a term that he uses to identify the seven primary religious groups in the United States. Those groups he identified in this way: casual Christians, gives you an idea of where we're going, doesn't it? Captive Christians, Jews, Mormons, pantheists, Muslims, and then skeptics. Now, if you were to take a guess as to what percentage in this country, and this was 2009, probably not a whole lot of difference today, what percentage of the adult population would fall into the casual Christian category? Anybody want to guess? 66%. I was surprised. I didn't think it'd be that many. Captive Christians, on the other hand, make up 16% of the adult population. Jews about 2, Mormons about 2, pantheists about 2, Muslims about 0.5%, and skeptics 11%. So by and far the largest of these groups that he identified are casual Christians. Now, I don't have the book. I heard about it through another minister a number of years ago. But if you go to the Barna Research website, there's a couple of short articles in which George Barna answers questions about some of the research that was done for this particular book. I found it very revealing with regard to the subject that I want to be talking about today. It reveals a very real contrast between these two types of Christian groups among these seven. And I believe you see these groups active in the Christian populations in this country today, and I believe you see them even in the churches of God. It's the casual and the captive Christians. I'd like to just read a few of these of his insights based on the extensive research that he did for this book that he wrote. One of the articles said, citing statistics that underscore the demise of the U.S. and its fundamental institutions, and he among many people, including I think you and I, we realize that this nation is on the downward slide, says groups such as family, schools, media, churches, government. Says Barna shared research results from his analysis of more than 30,000 personal interviews with Americans that outlined the identity, the nature, and the restoration potential of these seven dominant religious groups or tribes in America. Here's some of the things that he said based on his research. He said, we, and he's talking about the people in this nation, we have shifted our energy from a willingness to work hard toward achieving significant outcomes to an attitude of entitlement. I think he's right on. Instead of merely accumulating and enjoying leisure time to get refreshed, we now use it to express ill-formed, narrow-minded opinions that preclude dialogue and personal learning. Have you seen people on TV trying to have an adult conversation when they disagree on something? It's amazing how people cannot disagree and talk about in an adult fashion about almost anything. He goes on, he said, we expect the market to pander to our needs in customized and personalized ways, producing a fragmented marketplace. You can have it your way. We have transitioned from having a commitment to the common good based on shared values to an emphasis on personal good and individual values. He goes on to say, each of the seven tribes is important to our nation's future because they include millions of American citizens. The casual Christian tribe, remember, is 66% of the adults in this country. It is especially significant because it represents a huge majority of the nation's population. Two out of three adults fall into this category, according to Mr. Barna. This particular tribe is comprised of significant proportions, notice, of minimally active born-again Christians and moderately active, but theologically nominal, or you could say theologically weak or minimal. You know, they're active in their faith, but they really don't know what they believe. And that's what he's saying. He says, if a catalyst were added to this mix, the 66%, to deepen this tribe's integration of faith and lifestyle, or even to simply create a more extensive sense of community and purpose within the tribe, unprecedented changes could occur. I think back when I read that, I thought about, well, where and what recently have we seen possibly some of this happen? How about the last presidential election? Think about that. He goes on, casual Christianity is faith in moderation. It allows them to feel religious without having to prioritize their faith. To them, Christianity is a low-risk, predictable proposition, providing a faith perspective that's not demanding. A casual Christian can be all the things that they esteem: a nice human being, a family person, religious, an exemplary citizen. Somebody else came in. A reliable employee. They can be all of this and never have to publicly defend or represent difficult moral or social positions, or even lose much sleep over their private choices, as long as they mean well and generally do their best. from their perspective, their brand of faith is genuine, realistic, and it's practical. To them, casual Christianity is the best of all worlds. It encourages them to be a better person than if they had been irreligious, yet it is not a faith into which they feel compelled to heavily invest themselves. This approach provides them life insights, if they choose to accept them. It gives them a community of relationships, if they desire to have them. It fulfills their inner need to have some type of connection with a deity. And it provides the image of being a decent, faith-friendly person. Because casuals do not view matters of faith as central to one's purpose or success in life, this brand of Christianity supplies the multifaceted levels of satisfaction and assurance that they desire. But difficulties arise when people do not stand for anything and cannot identify the truths that are worth championing. And for Mr. Peerwood's sake, you remember Aaron Tippin's song? It was about 2009 when it came out. You've got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. When I read that, I don't know why that song came to my mind. It's his fault, okay? He goes on, from a spiritual vantage point, having this approach is especially important if moral and spiritual truths are considered to be relative. They're dictated by circumstances. They're not grounded in truth. Casual Christianity, because of its moral receptivity, its moral openness, and pliability, read that compromise, generally eliminates spiritual backbone from moral discussions. Is that a pretty good picture of what we see in Christianity today? I'm afraid it is. In contrasting these two Christian tribes, the casual and the captive Christians, he says this: casual Christians are driven by a desire for a pleasant and peaceful existence. Captive Christians are focused on upholding the absolute moral and spiritual truths they glean from the Bible. The lives of captive Christians are defined by their faith. Their worldview is built around their core spiritual beliefs and resultant values. Casual Christians are defined by their desire to please God, family, and other people while extracting as much enjoyment and comfort from the world as possible. The big difference between these two tribes is how they define a successful life. For captives, success is obedience to God, as demonstrated by consistently serving Christ and carrying out His commands and principles. For casuals, success is balancing everything just right so that they are able to maximize their opportunities and joys in life without undermining their perceived relationship with God and others. Stated differently, casuals are about moderation in all things, while captives are about extreme devotion to their God, regardless of worldly consequences. So, I think Mr. Barna pretty well captured what we see in Christianity today in this country, even all these years since 2009. So, in reading through this, do you have any doubt which of these two tribes you and I fall into? Probably not. Well, do you think God has some things to say about these two tribes in the Scriptures? Well, he's got far more to say than we can begin to cover in this sermon or many, many sermons. But I'd like to begin today back in the Old Testament. If you turn back to the book of 1 Kings. See, casual Christianity isn't new. Not at all. Here in 1 Kings, we're all familiar with the story that begins back in chapter 17 with the prophet Elijah and how God used him to pronounce a 3-year drought on the land of Israel under King Ahab. Then at the end of that 3 years, when God was ready to allow the rain to start again in Israel, we find in chapter 18, Ahab confronting the prophet Elijah. Let's pick up the story in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, in verse 17. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all the Israel to me at Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who ate at Jezebel's table." So, what we're seeing here is this confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Verse 20. So Ahab sent for the children of Israel, gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and he said, notice, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." That's the same choice as you and I have today, isn't it? Exactly. We only have two. Just two. But what did the people say? "But the people answered him not a word." We have one of probably the most prominent of human traits being exhibited here. That's double-mindedness. Elijah was telling them that they really only had two choices when it came to who they were going to worship. It was either the true God or it was Satan, as depicted in the pagan god Baal. But the people answered him not a word. Why? What was this? Seems strange. Were they all of a sudden struck dumb? They couldn't speak? They didn't have a strong opinion or leaning one way or the other. They couldn't even state to Elijah, "We're going to follow God or we're going to follow Baal." They just said nothing. It appears these people lacked any fervency one way or the other for the ultimatum that Elijah was putting before them. They were content. They were content with where they were. Content with their religious beliefs and practices. Content with their relationship to God. No doubt Elijah's powerful condemnation for them to either follow God or follow Baal fell on deaf ears. They were hard of hearing. What was he saying to them? He was saying to them, simply waiting to go whichever way the wind blew was not acceptable to God. Casual Christianity is not acceptable to God. Ephesians chapter 4. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives us a warning about how we must not be. Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. He's talking about the church, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Who is it that is plotting against us night and day? Satan. Satan is continually going before the throne of God and doing what? Accusing you and me. Thankfully, as Mr. Bricker pointed out, we have someone to intercede on our behalf. Paul's warning us that you and I should not be swayed by what this world considers important, swayed by what the world may consider politically or socially or religiously correct. You see, the edifying and building up of the body of Christ, the church, that's a function of who? The ministry? Yes. It is a function, brethren, of each and every one of us individually. We are individually a member of that body. We are individually being equipped and prepared to function as a viable, healthy member of the body that is being perfected to minister the things of God. This is how God sees us, how we need to see ourselves. We aren't just here to warm a seat or to occupy space within the body of Christ. We're not just to be in the roll books as a member. Through God's Spirit working in our lives, we're being brought to a perfect and mature man and woman. It says, to the very fullness of Jesus Christ. That is a fullness that is only possible when Jesus Christ dwells within us fully. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Notice the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. Ephesians 1, verse 22. And He put all things under His feet. That's God the Father put all things under His feet, Jesus Christ's feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Notice, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The body, comprised of each and every individual person that has received God's Holy Spirit. They are the fullness of Him, of Jesus Christ. There is nothing in the church of God that isn't directly under the authority of its head, Jesus Christ. Sure. What do we see today? We see that men have formed all different types of organizations under which those who claim to be part of the true church can come together for a common cause. But let us not confuse the organization with the church. They're not necessarily the same. The church, the body of Christ, isn't some man-made organization. It is a spiritual organism within which all those who have God's Holy Spirit exist and function together. Obviously, they're not all united now in one physical group, in one place, because God has allowed men to create these many different organizations in which His people can fellowship and preach the gospel with whatever means are available. But you know from the Scriptures, I can't see anywhere where Christ ever describes His body as being divided as we find it today. But He's allowed it. And He's allowed it for purposes that we may not fully understand right now. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:19, there must be factions among you. There must be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Who are those approved? The church is comprised of individual members with God's Holy Spirit who are bound together by that Spirit with other converted people. This is what forms the church, the body of Christ. And it is Christ, as head of that body, who fills up those that belong to Him through the very power and presence of His Holy Spirit. These are those who have made the choice to serve God and not Baal. Elijah was making plain to the people of Israel that just being content with their present relationship with God wasn't going to be allowed to continue. Just being called the people of God didn't make them that. They may have claimed to follow God, but their actions showed otherwise. James says that such a person is unstable in all his ways. Such people lack fervency for the things of God. Their relationship with God is one of convenience rather than commitment. Their form of Christianity is not based on an inward powerful desire to do as God commands, but it's built on a belief system that makes them feel comfortable and secure without really requiring much from them. It's a self-fulfilling relationship with God. They want and accept God's blessings without submitting to Him in obedience. It's not the relationship you and I have with God, is it? Our relationship with God is not a casual, laid-back, nonchalant relationship. 2 Peter chapter 1. God makes it very clear to you and I what He requires from captive Christians. Second Peter 1. Second Peter 1, beginning in verse 1. Simon Peter, a what? A bond servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Put your name there. Lonnie Johnson, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. We could do a whole sermon on that one verse. There's so much in it. By which we have been given, has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is where we are. It's where we better be. Verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, putting forth every effort in our being, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, it means we don't have them just a little bit. We abound with these things. You will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What Peter is describing here requires far more from us than just thinking good thoughts and doing good deeds. It requires a conversion of the whole mind, body, and spirit. In fact, it requires having the very mind of Jesus Christ, as we're told in Philippians 2:5. Peter isn't describing a person who is a Christian only on the Sabbath or who outwardly professes to follow Christ. This is someone who is diligently making their calling and election sure. How? By actually living lives of faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, kindness, and love. Here is someone who has placed their hand to the plow and they are diligently toiling for the kingdom. We don't think, in fact we know, the way to the kingdom isn't easy. And we need to consider what path we're on. Christ described the kingdom this way in Matthew 7:13. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there's only a few that find it." You and I have to know which way we have entered. True Christians are committed to coming out of this world and not simply making an appearance of doing so. When thinking about this idea of commitment, it reminded me of a joke that I heard many years ago. And I think I told Linda I was going to tell this joke today, didn't I, Linda? A pig and a chicken were walking by a church where there was a gala charity event taking place. They got caught up in the spirit of the whole shenanigans. The pig suggested to the chicken that they should make a contribution to this worthwhile cause. The chicken said, "Great idea. Let's offer them ham and eggs." "Not so fast," said the pig. "For you, that's a contribution. For me, it's total commitment." Romans chapter 12. How many of you recognize Romans 12, verse 1 and 2? If you read the bulletin, you would have. Devin wrote about this in the bulletin we got yesterday evening. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. It says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," he's talking to us, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." That's your minimal qualifications, okay? "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The word "bodies" here isn't referring only to our physical flesh and blood. It implies our whole being is to be offered in sacrifice. It goes far beyond simple outward conformity to living God's way, to looking like you live God's way. To be holy means to have oneself set aside, to be reserved for God's service. We become conformed to this world when we allow any part of its ways or culture to enter into our personal lives. If we allow that to happen, what else is going to happen? If we allow the world to come into our lives and affect us individually, well, guess what? Through us, through me, the body of Christ is also impacted. Notice verse 4 and 5. "For as we have many members in one body," there's many of us, individual members of the body of Christ, "and individually," notice, "members of one another." Think about what that means. We, you and I, are members of one another. Does that mean what I do impacts you and what you do impacts me? Sure. Verse 5, he says, or continuing verse 4, but all the members do not have the same function. We're all different. We have different strengths, weaknesses, but we're all part of the same body. "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members again of one another." You see, individually, we can impact the body of Christ. And we can do that in a good and positive way, or we can do it in a negative and harmful way. We each have that choice to make. We're here in Romans. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6. Pick up one verse here in Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, spiritual death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. For the truly converted," for the captive Christian, to use Barna's term, "nothing less than total commitment in obedience to God is acceptable. God expects the real thing from those who claim to follow Him. Not just a pretense. Not just looking the part. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. Notice what Christ says to the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, their religion was all show. They looked good. They looked the part. It was all pomp and ceremony with very little substance. Matthew 23, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Is this what we find in much of the Christian religions today? Don't we see many claiming the moniker of Christian, but living lives that don't uphold the values of the one they claim to follow? Could it be that we find the same thing happening among those who claim to be the one true church of God, who claim to be part of the body of Christ? Shouldn't be. Sadly, I think we've all seen instances of that. This is a group that Christ is talking to in Matthew chapter 7. Seems like I go to this scripture a lot because I think God's trying to get through this hard head of mine. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So here is people that have been looking like, appear to be living in obedience to God. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? We're here expecting to enter the kingdom of God. We've been doing all this stuff the right way. We've looked the part. We've acted the part. We've said the right things. Verse 23. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I don't think any of us are or want to be among this group of people. I want to close back again in Romans chapter 12 with verse 2 again. Romans 12, verse 2. Let's read it and think about what God is telling us. Romans 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world. Think about all that means. What does this world have to offer for our eternal good? Pretty short list. Pretty short list. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I don't want my mind to stay like it was. I don't even want it to stay like it is today. I want it to continually be transformed to be like whose mind? Jesus Christ. That's where we got to get to. Renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The world means literally the age in which you and I are living. To become a true captive of Jesus Christ requires total, complete, absolute transformation. A transformation that doesn't involve just some minor tweaking of the person that we are today. But it requires a wholesale change in our moral and spiritual vision for where God wants to take us. It is a real transformation of our carnal mind into the spiritual mind of Jesus Christ. They're just not words, brethren. They just aren't there to sound religious. They aren't there for me to repeat, to read, and make me feel good. No, they're there to awaken me to where God wants me to be, wants each of us to be. As we're told in 2 Corinthians 10:5, it involves bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's a true captive Christian. You see, it is only then that we can know, really know, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, casual or captive? Chicken or pig? It's a choice we've got to make.